All the children are invited to go downstairs for Sunday school. And I'm going to read for us today the scripture from Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. I'm reading from the NIV translation. This is called the parable of the talents. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to the other 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with the 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your servant, Dr. Houston, who is coming to share with us today. I pray that you would bless him and empower him and anoint him. And I pray, Lord, that you would do in us, through your Holy Spirit, what you have purposed to do today. We ask these things in your holy name. Amen.
And, this morning, it's a very solemn lesson because it's about something that is so practical and universal with all of us that God expects us to use our talents for His glory. And therefore, to use our talents to help other people. I was just speaking to Brian as we were coming along about how we had both seen the climber climbing solo in the most dangerous mountains and without ropes. So he's only got his own wits by which to say, keep his own life, keep himself alive. And he can look into that abyss and he's facing death. And you have to say, what a waste of his talents. Why is it a waste? It's a waste because all he's doing is exhibiting his own hubris, his own pride. is a waste because he's not concerned about whether he lives or dies in terms of other people. You might say he is the antithesis of the moral that we have in this parable this morning. It's perhaps suggestive that we have the parable of the talents, and it's back to back to the parable about the 10 virgins. Again, the virgins have to use what facilities they're given. And so both of these parables indicate to us that to be a wise Christian, what wisdom is all about is the application of theory to praxis. Do we live? Do we actualize what we think? One of the great weaknesses of so much of our church life is we hear an awful lot. Do we put it into practice? Do we actualize it? Do we live it out? I've always admired your pastor, Brian, tremendously because he sure put things into practice. He was a lawyer, and he put it into practice because he also was a policeman. And you can't get a better combination of being both a policeman and also at the same time to be a lawyer. So he put it into practice. And then he came to Regent College, and he's put his ministry into practice with you ever since. So you have a wonderful example. Now, one of the things that we all look into the abyss, like that climber. And the abyss that we look in to is we have freedom. We can call it the abyss of freedom. I can do whatever I like. Yes, sure you can. But that abyss of freedom can be very giddy and highly destructive. And so, how do we use our freedom for God? Because God has given us as free agents the potential, the potency, to be able to do all sorts of things. And therefore, one of the tragedies of life is when we live paralyzed life. When we're in the frozen pew, and we hear the same sermons, and we hear the same ritual every Sunday morning, and what happens the rest of the week? Is there any consequence for what we've listened to? Or who we are? Or are we just paralyzed? Like the man at the pool of Siloam, who could do nothing but live there paralyzed, always making an excuse, but nothing happening. It's tragic how so many of us can therefore never fulfill the riches of life that God has given us to fulfill. And so this morning what I want to emphasize is, as the parable indicates, that it doesn't matter whether we have 5 talents or whether we have 2 talents or just 1 talent. The thing is, do we use it? And the solemn lesson that our Lord gives us here is that the one with the 1 talent thought, I have a hard task, Master. In other words, what he was doing was acting totally counter to what the use of parables should be, talents should be for. And that is that they should therefore be the source of our creativity in the service of the Lord. Now, I don't need to remind you that we have here, as Paul says, in the body of Christ, there are many members. And in those many members, there are therefore many talents. Some of you have a talent for cooking. Well, great. We all need to have good cooks. Some of you have a talent for music. We've just heard your expression of it in leading us in the singing. In the singing and in the playing of the instruments. And all of us have to use our minds for our jobs every day. So we have lots and lots of talents. And the question is, how those talents are used of God. There was a small boy, and all he had as a talent, and it seemed very simple, was his own breakfast. And yet he shared that breakfast with two loaves and three small fishes. And there was a multitude that was fed miraculously. And he had no idea how God was going to use that simple breakfast that he had. So whatever we do unto the Lord is the thing that has such miraculous consequences for our life. It's what we do in the presence of the Lord that counts, because we have no idea how the Lord may use it. And one of the things that I have found in my own recent life is that I'm now living in assisted living, and I feel like being a prisoner, like the Apostle Paul. And I'm with a lot of people who have no faith and no awareness how their talents could be used for God. And so all they live for is the next meal and for trivial pursuits in the rest of the day. And so they go up the elevator, and there you have the same menus, all very different menus every day. The cook is very creative. And so you have your food, and you have the trivial pursuits, and there seems to be nothing else to do. It's so tragic. And so it's when you're living with non-Christians, as I am now, that you say, well, oh Lord, I'm in a prison here. Get me out. Well, by God's grace, I haven't got out, but I've been able to use the opportunities. Let me give you some of the illustrations of what I've been able to do. What I've discovered is that most of the people, because it's a rather expensive place I'm living in as a prison, and so people have a good deal of money, and therefore they're some of our leaders in our city. But the whole history of the beginning of Regent College has all been spelt out by the people who are there. And so there was one lady that I sat with on a meal one day, and I said to her, you have an English accent. And she said, yes, and you have a Scottish accent. I said, yes. Well, I'm from Edinburgh, and you must be from London. She said, yes, I am. Oh, I said, what did you do in London? Well, she said, what I did in London was I was the personal secretary to the Department of Physics at King's College London. Oh, I said, then you must have known Professor Ken Hare, who was Professor of Physics in Climatology at King's College London. Oh, yes, I was his personal secretary. Oh, I said, that's very interesting. And I said, you know, and this is one of the other things about that I want to share with you about talents. One of the most important talents are connections. The people that God brings into your life. And you have no idea how God is going to use those people in your life. And the way God had used Ken Hare in my life was that we were both appointed by the Royal Geographical Society to represent an international congress. And we were the two members of the society for that Congress. Well, we became good friends as a result of that. And so then I invited him over for dinner at Oxford, and he came up by train. And he said, "By the way, Jim, I'm not staying in King's College. I'm going to go to Canada." "Oh," I said, "that's interesting. Where are you going in Canada?" "Well," he said, "I'm going to Vancouver. I'm the vice chancellor, appointed the new vice chancellor of the University of British Columbia." "Oh," I said, "that's very interesting, because I'm hoping to go there. I'm hoping to start Regent College that will be, we hopefully, affiliated with the university." "Oh," he said, "well, your students will need library privileges." I said, "yes, they will." "Well," he said, "why don't we cut through all the red tape of the Senate, and I promise you that that's the first thing I will do, that your students will have library privileges." Here am I, sitting with his secretary at the dinner table, and where I am now. And she is so amazed about the connection. Another lady who's sitting there, she has just lost her husband. He just died. And so she is grieving a great deal. "Oh," I said, "Mrs. Crockett, I think I know your name." I said, "Was your husband not the president of the Vancouver School of Theology in 1968? "Oh, yes, he was." I said, "Well, he was very kind to us because he invited us to occupy the basement. And so we started the college using the lavatories for our offices. We used to cover the cubicle with books, and the bath was filled with all our files, and we sat somewhere between the lavatory and the bath with our students, and that's how we started Regent College." "Oh," she said, that's what my husband did. He was a kind man." I said, "He was very kind." Well, I'm beginning to see that. And then there's a rather stout gentleman who knows where he's going, and he just drives his way to his chair every day. And I said, "And who are you?" "Oh," he said, "I was the chief librarian of the University of British Columbia." "Oh," I said, "then you must have been given directions by Kent Hare to give us library privileges." "Yes," he said, "I was ordered to do that." I said, "Well, this is all that's happening around me, you see." So one of the most important things that we never think of as being important for us in the use of our talents is the use of our connections. And God has mightily used those connections. A last story I should tell you, which, as it were, is like reliving the whole story of the founding of Regent, is there's a Chinese couple who are very sweet, very kind, nice. And so I sit with them sometimes. And I said, "Oh, did you by any chance ever know David Lamb, who arrived as a benefactor, has given us all these different gardens, like the Botanic Gardens that are named after David Lamb, and then the Chinese gardens that are named after David Lamb, and all around Vancouver you'll find the David Lamb gardens." "Oh, yes," he said, "David Lamb was an older friend that was very kind to me. And so I think of him with great affection." "Oh," I said, "do you know the story of David Lamb and Regent?" He said, "No." "Well," I said, "he sat down with me in 1969 during the summer school and at lunch. And he said, 'Jim,' he said, 'what would you do with $1 million? Well, you know, most of us who get blown away at the idea that you're asked, what would you do with $1 million? Oh, I said, I've had a kind of surreal dreaming that one day somebody would ask me that. So I've been prepared for the answer. Oh, he said, what's the answer? Oh, I said, well, the answer is simply this. I don't think that morally I'm ready for it. And that our community also needs to pray about whether we can accept $1 million. Well, he said, then if it's a question of prayer to receive $1 million, why don't I endow the chapel where you can all pray at Regent College? So the chapel is named the David Lamb Chapel. And the David Lamb Chapel is where we pray. But I don't think our fundraisers today are praying enough about whether we should receive money or not. They tend to receive it all too gratefully. But you see, this is all the parable of the talents. It's in simple things that can have profound consequences, and the result can be that it's all for the glory of God. And it's all in His name that we see these things. So, those of you who are young and you've got friends, how do you use your talent in using your computer? Well, what you do is you connect people. You have a ministry of connection. And so I spend several hours a day, usually, emailing people and connecting them together. Oh, you should know so-and-so, because so-and-so will be just the right person for you to encourage you, to help you, whatever it is that you need at this stage in your life. And so just the other day, I was just doing this with somebody, and she was so ecstatic that we'd made the connections. Just exactly what she needed, exactly in the way that I couldn't do it for her, but somebody else could. So the parable of the talents is not something that we possess. The parable of the talents is something we share together. And so by sharing one with one another, loving one another, as the apostle exhorts the Thessalonians, that's how we build up the body of Christ. Now, we are dealing, of course, in the talents with money. And in the patriarchal society of the Old Testament, money was cattle. And the word picus, from which we get the Latin word for money, which is also the word that we use when we talk about being pecuniary, being a bit stingent about money. The cattle were the money of the ancient world for nomadic people. And you can see what the cattle could do as money, because its skin gave you shelter. So you could be like a Bedouin nomad, having a leather canvas to shelter you from the sun. And the cattle could be dried meat, and you could carry that dry meat indefinitely on your wanderings all over the place. And so there is that strong connection that it's whatever property, whatever we have that belongs to us, that is so necessary, both for our existence and for the existence of others. And then, of course, in a more sophisticated culture, they began to use silver. And sheets of silver were the form of coinage. And then eventually those silver sheets became coins, and so they became money. What is the value of money? The answer is no value except its exchangeability. And so as coins began to be used in the ancient world in traveling to Cyprus and Crete across the Mediterranean, then coins began to be used for exchange. And we can see how the ancient coins of Rome are all just that. They may have the head of Caesar, because it's Caesar's responsibility that the coin is honored. But nevertheless, it's something that is simply an exchange. That's why I think when we look at the scriptures, we realize that God helped to make the Israelites, the Jews, a very prudent people. They lived on the margins of habitability with low rainfall, and so often there was famine, and then they had to go and buy from Egypt, as we find that Isaac and his sons, Joseph, had to go to Egypt to buy in exchange. But it's always meant that the Jews are a very prudent people. And I'm rather intrigued when I've looked at some of the advisors for your portfolio. Does this smart guy who wants to manage your portfolio, does he have a Jewish nose? Usually he has. And therefore you realize that he is smart. He knows all about money. So you can see how the parable of the talents is set in a Jewish context where people learned the value of money and the exchange of money. And one of the things that happened in the Middle Ages was that there was in the time of the Vikings and the Normans a culture of hoarding. And the culture of hoarding is like the parable here of the talent of the guy who said, well, it's only one talent, and I'll just hide it. And I'm afraid of the motives of my master anyway. And so you have a hoarding economy. And a hoarding economy never produces business. And so this hoarding economy then creates a raiding economy. And so that's why you get the Vikings raiding the hordes of precious coins that were hoarded away, hidden, and they wanted to raid them. And so it was only when an exchange economy began to take place in the 11th century that then you also have something that's very significant, and that is the rise of the individual. Instead of a tribal mentality of all hoarding or all pillaging, you now have an individual responsibility. And that individuation process of being responsible for the exchange of money was a revolution. It's why the market towns began to develop in Western Europe, why you begin to get individual scholarship in the development of the universities like Paris and Oxford, and later other places like Bologna in Italy. And then you begin to have the rise of individual intelligence. And so you can see that this parable is rooted in so many things in life. So many of you young people who are now going to college and university, you realize that you're there to be tested as to how you use your talents. And one of the things that is therefore very frightening for our generation is the paralysis of the tech world, of Facebook, of how you have pseudo-relationships, or how you don't use your own mind, but you are wanting to, therefore, in a lazy kind of way, find somebody who's done the lesson for you or the essay for you. You can crib for your own examination. There are so many practical ways in which today people are living as one-talent persons. And the result is your life gets paralyzed and you're no good to anybody. And the result is you have no usefulness for other people. Now, at the same time, just as freedom is an abyss, money is a moral abyss. Moral has no moral sense. It's how you use your money that creates moral sense. And so a famous German economist that has often been overlooked by people called Friedrich Simmel in the early 1930s wrote a book on the philosophy of money, in which he indicated that the philosophy of money means how morally responsible we are with money. We have to say that the index of morality is the more money you have, the more moral responsibility you have. Because you associate money with freedom. The more freedom you have, the more morally responsible you are too. And so, this morning as we come to a close, you think of how you can apply this to every day. How each one of us, whether we're young or old, we all have to give an account for the time that we spend our day, and how the contacts that we make we're using day by day. I groan whenever I go. At least I've been groaning. I'm now less groaning, getting adjusted to it now in the seniors' living. But I never know what conversation I'm going to have. I never know what this person is going to disclose to me. And so it's been a wonderful, wonderful surprise for me to discover that at the age as I am now, in my 98th year, and I'm hoping to celebrate 100, and one of the things I'm hoping to celebrate is I've been invited by Prairie Bible College to celebrate their centenary in November 2020. And 2022, that's right, 2022. And so I'm hoping that the Lord will spare me that the centenary of the college and the centenary that God has given to me in my life have been profitable for both. It's been a wonderful ministry that Prairie Bible College did in the past. Then it got stuck in tradition and routine and nearly died. And fortunately, the grandson of the founder, who was himself a merchant banker in Toronto, decided he would use his talents of money and his intellectual abilities to totally revive Prairie Bible College. It's a new place now. And it's all because there was the awareness that spiritual revival is the renewal of our talents. So may God bless us all. Amen.